Amen. All right. Well, the choir did a wonderful job, and praise the Lord for that. And I want to say thank you to the choir and the orchestra and the children's choir. And I'm thankful for everybody that uses their talents for the Lord, and praise the Lord for that. All right. Well, we're there in Isaiah chapter number 9. And of course, this morning we are continuing in our Christmas sermon series. We've been in a series entitled The Most Wonderful Time of the Year. And we've been talking about why it is that Christmas time is the most wonderful time of the year. And over the last several weeks, we've seen that it's a time for family, it's a time for spirituality, it's a time for generosity. And this morning, we're going to look at this well-known passage. This is one of the most famous passages in Scripture with regards to Christmas. And it's actually the passage of Scripture that inspired the sermon series. The reason that I wanted to preach a sermon series entitled The Most Wonderful Time is because of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I'd like you to look down at verse number 6. And this should be a passage that is familiar to you. It's often quoted during the Christmas season. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And this morning, just for a few minutes, I'd like to look at this verse with you. And there's lots that we can learn from this verse and lots of different things that we could say. But I want to focus in on just a couple of things with regards to Christmas. One of the reasons that this is such a well-known passage for the Christmas season is because it deals with two very important aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they both come together during the Christmas time. And it deals with this, the humanity of Christ and with the deity of Christ. The humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. We, of course, as Bible-believing Christians, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh and that he was deity, that he was 100% God. We also believe that he was human. He was 100% man, 100% God. That's what the Christmas season is all about, the fact that God became man. And in this verse here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we see both of these things highlighted. And I'd like to just point them out for you, if you wouldn't mind. And maybe you'd like to jot some of these things down on the back of your course of the week. There's a place to write down some things. And we'll just look at two headings this morning. First, we'll see Christ's humanity, the humanity of Christ. And that is highlighted here in these words, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The first part of the verse says this, "For unto us a child is born." For unto us a child is born. A child here meaning, of course, the birth of a human being. And I believe that this is a reference to the humanity of Christ. This is the reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being. He did not simply descend in the same way that he ascended. He did not descend in an adult body already for us, but he came and experienced life as a human being. God was not only manifest in the flesh, but God came to this earth as a baby, as a child. This is why the Bible tells us here, "For unto us a child is born." He was born because he was born into the human race. Now, I want you to notice that the next statement says this, "Unto us a son is given." Unto us a son is given. And I just want to highlight for you that the Bible tells us that a child is born, but a son is given. The son was not born, but the son was given. And I believe the reason for that, the reason that it's stated that way, is because the son already existed. And we believe, of course, in the eternal sonship of Christ, that he was the son from everlasting. And the Son of God was not born, but the human body, the child, was born. So here we read these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And of course, we see here the humanity of Christ. We see the fact that Christ was from everlasting, he is eternal, he is God, but God was manifest in the flesh. So I'd like you to keep your place there in Isaiah chapter 9, if you would, and go with me to the New Testament book of John. John chapter number 1, just real quickly, just to highlight this idea of God becoming flesh and the Son of God coming down as flesh. In the New Testament, you've got the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the book of John. John chapter number 1, and I'd like you to look at verse number 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says this, "In the beginning was the Word, And I don't have time to develop this morning, but I just want you to notice that when the Bible says here, the Word, it is a reference to the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll actually see that later on in the sermon. But here it says, in the beginning was the Word. And this might sound familiar to you because it's the same way that the book of the entire Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1 begins this way, in the beginning God. In the beginning God. And here in John 1:1, we go back to that beginning and John is telling us, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. We're going to look at that in a minute. Notice verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says this, all things were made by Him. And when we see this phrase there, all things were made by Him, we've got to ask the question, by whom? Who is the person being referred to here when it says all things were made by Him? And the context tells us that it is the Word. The subject is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. All things were made by the Word. Notice, and without Him, without the Word, was not anything made that was made. By the way, I want you to notice that when we're talking about the Word, we're talking about a person. This is why these words are used. All things were made by, not it, but Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. I want you to notice the Bible is telling us here in John 1 that the Word is the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, if you look down to verse number 14, just for sake of time this morning, John chapter 1 and verse 14, I want you to notice why we're here and why I'm showing this to you, because the Bible tells us in John 1:14 that the Word, and the Word. Now remember, we just saw John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was from the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, the Word. And without Him, the Word, was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14, we're told this. And the Word was made flesh. That's what we're reading about when we read the words in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. The Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of, now notice here, the only begotten of the Father. That's the unto us a Son is given. See, He was already the Son. He's already the Word. He's already the second member of the Godhead. But the Word, which was the Son, which is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, He became flesh. And what we celebrate during the Christmas season is the humanity of Christ, is that Christ, who is the Word, who is the second member of the Godhead, who is with God and who was God, who is God, all things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made. What we celebrate in the Christmas season and at Christmas time is the fact that the Word was made flesh, the fact that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And that is a reference to the fact that God became man and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now just in case there is any confusion as to who it is that's being spoken of here, when the Bible says that the only begotten, that He had the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, just in case there's any confusion, you can look at John chapter 3 and verse number 16. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. You will be familiar with it. But I want you to notice in John 3:16, the Bible says this, for God so loved the world that He gave. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world that He gave, notice these words, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see here that it is the Son of God that came. He was given unto us. The Son is given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, I'd like you to keep your place there in John. We're going to come back to it. But if you would, go back to Isaiah chapter number 9 and keep your place there in John. Put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there. We're going to come back towards John here in a minute. But I'd like you to go back to Isaiah 9 and notice these things. First, we see the fact that the humanity of Christ. We see Christ's humanity. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The fact that the Word, the second member of the Godhead, the only begotten of the Father, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And that is what we celebrate during the Christmas time, that the Word was made flesh. So we see Christ's humanity. But then I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, not only do we see Christ's humanity, but we also see Christ's deity. And this is what we'll spend a little bit more time in this section of the verse here, because I'd like you to see it here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The Bible says this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." Now in this verse, what we have is we are given five different names or titles for this child that is to come. Of course, this is written by Isaiah hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. This is prophetically speaking about the coming Messiah. And we're told that there's coming a child that is going to be born. There's coming a son that is going to be given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then we are told some characteristics about his son. We're given five different names and titles, descriptions here about the Son, so that we can know who it is. And Isaiah tells us here, "And his name shall be called." I want you to notice the five different names that are given here for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, wonderful. Wonderful. You say, why is Christmas the most wonderful time of the year? I think it's the most wonderful time of the year because he who is wonderful came to this earth. His name shall be called Wonderful. Then we see the second name, Counselor. Then we see this third name, the Mighty God. Then we see this fourth name, the Everlasting Father. And then we see this fifth name, the Prince of Peace. And just for a few minutes, I'd like to give you some thoughts in regards to these different names that are given here in regards to Christ. And they all highlight the deity of Christ. They all highlight the fact that, yes, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And you and I might ask, well, what's so special about that? There's children born every day. There are sons born every day. There are human beings born every day. What's so special about this coming child? And what's special about this child is that he's no mere child. He is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So let's just look at these titles quickly this morning, and what we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see this word wonderful. Wonderful. And in our King James Bible, and the way that the word wonderful is used here in the Bible, it's used in an archaic way. It's used with an archaic definition. The word wonderful in our King James Bible is not used the same way as you and I use the word wonderful today. If you and I were to say wonderful today, we would say, wasn't that choir special wonderful? And what we would mean by that is that it was excellent, that they did a good job. The children did a wonderful job this morning, as they sang. The adult choir did a wonderful job this morning, as they sang. And what we would be saying is, that's great. They did a good job. That was wonderful. But what the word wonderful originally meant, and the archaic definition that is not often used today, but that's used here in Isaiah chapter 9, is actually this. And this won't surprise you, but the word wonderful means this: full of wonder. Full of wonder. And you say, well, what does that mean? What that means is that it's miraculous. When the word wonderful is used in our King James Bible, it's used in this idea that what we are seeing is full of wonder because it's miraculous. It's something that only God could do. In fact, in Psalm 77, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you. But in Psalm 77, I want you to notice how the word is used. Psalm 77 and verse 11 says this: "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as God, as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among thy people." I want you to notice that here in Psalm 77, when the Bible says, "Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders." The idea is not just that he's great and excellent, although he is great and excellent, but he is the God of the miraculous. He is the God of the supernatural. He is the God that is full of wonder, and he is wonderful. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ here is called Wonderful, because he truly was wonderful. He truly was full of wonder. And I don't just mean that he was wonderful in the sense that he was wonderful, he was excellent, he was great. Yes, he was all those things. But his life was a life of miracle. It was a miraculous life. It was a life full of wonder. Consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christmas season. We're celebrating his birth. Consider the virgin birth. The virgin birth is full of wonder. There's nothing normal about that. It is a miraculous birth. The fact that a virgin would give birth is full of wonder. Consider his sinless life. It's full of wonder. The fact that a child could be born, that a son could be given, that he could grow up and go through all the physical aspects of maturing and growing up, but yet never sin. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. His virgin birth was full of wonder. His sinless life was full of wonder. How about this? His powerful miracles were full of wonder. The miracles that he performed as he made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, these were things that were full of wonder. They were miraculous things. His virgin birth was full of wonder. His sinless life was full of wonder. His powerful miracles were full of wonder. How about this? His death, burial, and triumphant resurrection was full of wonder. Amen. See, what matters and the reason that we take time to celebrate Christmas is because of the other famous holiday, Easter. It wouldn't matter that a child was born. It wouldn't matter that a son was given if it wasn't that that child who was born and that son who was given also died, was buried, and in a very wonderful way was resurrected to pay for all of our sins. Amen. Everything about Jesus was wonderful. The virgin birth was full of wonder. His sinless life was full of wonder. His powerful miracles were full of wonder. His triumphant resurrection was full of wonder. How about this? His glorious ascension was full of wonder. As he ascended up to heaven in the clouds, that was full of wonder. And one day, the Bible says, he's coming back. But the next time, he's not coming back as a babe. He's coming back as a king. He's not coming back as a poor peasant. But he's coming as a glorious ruler. And all of that is full of wonder. So we see why he's called wonderful. Why? Because he's full of wonder. Isn't that true? Isn't he wonderful, 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 the song says? Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard. 'Tis recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is he, saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer. So praise his name. We see that Jesus was wonderful. He's referred to here. It's not just great. It's that he's full of wonder. We see it in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his powerful miracles, his triumphant resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his coming back. But I want you to notice a second thing in this list. Not only do we see that he's wonderful, but we see that he's counselor. Counselor. If you would, I'd like you to go back to John. If you kept your place there in John, make your way back to John and go to John chapter number 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter number 7. The word counselor is exactly what you and I think of today. It's someone who gives you counsel. Someone who gives you advice. Someone who gives you admonition. Someone who warns you and gives you wisdom and says, do this and don't do this. And I would say to you that not only is Jesus wonderful, but Jesus is counselor, and he's the greatest counselor you'll ever know. In fact, he's the only counselor you'll ever need. In John chapter 7 and verse 45, I'd like you to notice we have this story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in John 7, 45, and I want you to think about this. The Bible says, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. The officers were like the guards of the temple, or the ones that worked for the priests there. They were like security, or we might think of police officers. The Bible says, then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? Now I want you to understand the context. The chief priests and the Pharisees have sent the officers to go capture Jesus and to bring him back to them. And the officers, the Bible says, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, notice what the officers said. They said, you want to know why we didn't bring him? You want to know why we didn't arrest him? You want to know why we didn't bring him back to you? The officers answered and said, never man spake like this man. That's quite a statement. Never man spake like this man. How could it be said that never man spake like this man? Well, never man spake like this man because never man lived like this man. There was never a man like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wonderful, and his wonderfulness was seen in his counsel. The greatest teacher ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the parables he taught. Think about the great ideas and things that he taught us in Scripture. Even the world understands these things as great teachings. Even the world looks at the parables as, for example, the Good Samaritan, and they'll say that it is one of the greatest stories ever written down in human history. Why? Because never man spake like this man. Now, I want you to know that they were talking about a couple of things. First of all, they were referring to how he said it. You're there in John chapter 7. If you would, just flip over to the book of Luke. If you go backwards, you've got John and then the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. I just want you to see the first part of this verse. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. The Bible says this, and all bear him witness. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Notice this verse. The Bible says, and all bear him witness. And look at this word, wondered. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They said, is not this the kid that just grew up here? Is not this just a child that was born and a son that was given? But how is it that we wondered at the wonderful counsel, the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth? See, the word counselor there is referring to the teachings of Christ. And yes, it is referring to how he said it. The fact that he was an articulate speaker, he was a great communicator. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But let me say this, it's more than just what he, how he said it, it's more what he said. You're there in Luke, I'd like you to just go to Matthew, just real quickly, Matthew chapter 7. You're going to pass Mark into the book of Matthew, it shouldn't be hard to find. Matthew chapter number 7, and look at verse number 24. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, of course, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 is the ending of, again, one of the greatest portions of Scripture and even literature known to man. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching to a great crowd. It takes place, and it's documented in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, we're coming to the conclusion of this great sermon, this famous sermon, this amazing, wonderful sermon. And even the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as one of the greatest teachings in all of human history. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, the Bible says this. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Remember, he's the counselor. He's not just a counselor, he's the counselor. I mean, better than Dr. Phil. Way better than Oprah. I mean, better than any counselor you could ever think of. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Notice just the amazing way of teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, using illustrations that are impactful and easy for us to remember. Verse 26, he says, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And then he says this, and great was the fall of it. And what is it that Jesus is teaching here? What he's teaching is this. What the counselor is teaching is he's saying, look, I've just given you a lot of counsel. I've given you a lot of teaching. I've given you a lot of things for you to apply to your life. He said, but they will not help you if you don't apply them. He said, they won't help you if you don't do it. It won't help you that you hear these sayings and do with them not. He says, but he that hears it and does it, he says, I will liken him unto a wise man. And the person that hears it and does not do it, I will liken him unto a foolish man. And notice verse 28, notice the response from the people in Matthew 7, 28, the response to the counselor. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished, they were amazed, they were impressed, they were astonished at his doctrine. Notice the words here. for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He's counselor. And what I would say to you is this, that if Jesus gives you counsel, you ought to take it. If Jesus tells you to do something, you ought to do it. You say, well, should I look up everything that Jesus taught in the Bible? Well, that wouldn't be a bad start. But let me remind you that John 1:1 says that he is the Word. Amen. He is the Word in the flesh. He is the Word incarnate. Everything in your Bible is the counsel given by the counselor. And if you were smart, and if I were smart, we would just go ahead and build our lives on the Bible. We'd build our lives upon that rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So we see that Jesus is wonderful. We see that he's counselor. Make your way back to Isaiah chapter 9, if you would. Like you notice, the third name given to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Wonderful counselor. Then we see this statement. The mighty God. The mighty God. There are those who want to attack the deity of Christ and say that Jesus was not God in the flesh, that he was just a good teacher, he was just a good man, he was just a good prophet, but that's all he was a man like every other man, and the Bible does not teach that. And I don't know how you can believe that. I mean, Isaiah 9:6, talking about, I think every single person agrees, it doesn't matter theologian, it doesn't matter pastor, it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile. I think everybody agrees that Isaiah 9:6 is in reference to the coming Messiah, which we believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, good night. Even Hallmark believes that they put this verse on their Christmas cards. They know it's about Jesus. And here's what the Bible says about Jesus. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. There's a reference to the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, you have to turn there. The Bible says this, and without controversy. The word controversy means without dispute, without debate, without contention. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that he's the mighty God. My favorite Christmas hymn is Hark the Herald Angel Sings, and one of the reasons I love the hymn is not just because it has a nice tune to the music, but the words in the song are impactful and they're amazing. And one of the statements in that song, Hark the Herald Angel Sings, one of the statements says this: veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. And that really is what Jesus is. He is the Godhead. We get to see the Godhead veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. He's the mighty God. He is a child, which speaks to his humanity, but he's also deity, the mighty God. So we see wonderful. We see counselor. We see the mighty God. Then I want you to notice the fourth statement there in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The fourth statement given about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he's going to be called these things. And we're told that he's called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. And then I want you to notice this statement. We see the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. I could honestly preach an entire sermon just from this one statement. And that's not the focus of this sermon this morning. But I do want to deal with it because we're here. This is a phrase that is often used by those who want to contradict the Trinity. And there are those who do not believe in the Trinity. We, of course, are Bible-believing Christians. We are Baptists, and we believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is the belief that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are those who want to take this verse, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and they'll say, well, notice here where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And today, there are those who teach, especially the oneness and the modalists, the charismatics and Pentecostals that adhere to this. Not all charismatics and Pentecostals are oneness modalists, but the ones that do, they try to use this verse to dispute against the Trinity. And they'll teach, and they'll try to use this verse to teach, that God is one person who plays three different roles. He's one person who pretends to be three different people. And at times he's the Father, and at times he's the Son, and at times he's the Holy Spirit. And the problem with that is that that's just not true. The Bible clearly teaches that there is a Trinity and that God exists in three persons and that all three persons are distinct, they are eternal, they are co-equal, co-existent with each other. I'd like you, if you would, I know you've got your place in John, and we're going to come back to John here in a minute, but I'd like you to find 1 John chapter 5. That's towards the end of your New Testament. If you start at the end, the book of Revelation, and you go backwards, you've got Jude, then 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. I'd like you to go to John, 1 John chapter 5. Again, there are lots of verses that we could go to prove the Trinity and to show that each member of the Godhead is a separate person. The Holy Spirit is a person, the Bible teaches. I've taught sermons on that. Of course, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father is a person. Here in 1 John 5 and verse 7, the Bible says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven." Now, this statement could not be true if there really only was one who pretends to be three different people. This statement could not be true if there was really just one who at times shows himself or manifests himself in three different ways. That statement could not be true. The Bible says that there are three that bear record in heaven. Who are these three? The Father. This should sound familiar to you from John 1. The Word and the Holy Ghost. And then notice, here's the Trinity. These three are one. And the Bible teaches that there is one God that exists in three persons. He consists in three persons. And that is the Trinity. There's not one God who pretends to be three different people. And let me just go ahead and say this. They're not three different gods either, who make some sort of a God family. No. There's one God that exists in three persons. One God that exists in three persons. We see it clearly here, 1 John 5, 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." If you could go back to John 1, 1. I'll show it to you there as well. We saw the verses already, but I didn't highlight this for you. I just want you to see it. John 1, 1. The Bible says this, "In the beginning was the Word." We know that's the second member of the Godhead. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. In the beginning was the Word." The Word. Notice how we see the Trinity here. You say, so you believe that there's one God and that one God exists in three persons. You say, "I don't understand that." Well, you don't have to understand it. I don't need to understand it. It's just what the Bible says. And if the Bible says it, we believe it, period, end of story. And here the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word." Tell me if you understand this. "And the Word was with God." The Word was with God, meaning they're two different persons. You can't be with yourself, you know, unless you got multiple personalities, and that's a different sermon for another day. The Word was with God, meaning they're separate, but then notice this, "And the Word was God." So how can you be with God and then be God? It's the Trinity. It's the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead, but they all make up the one God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we see the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture. Well, then we've got to answer the question, well, what about Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? Because the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Now you keep your place there in John, and we're going to go to John 14. In fact, if you want to flip over to John 14 just real quickly, and let me just say this. First of all, as Bible-believing Christians, we need not fear any portion of Scripture. There should not be any portion of the Bible that we're afraid of. Now, there might be portions of Scripture that you say, "I don't really understand," or "I don't comprehend that." And of course, the Bible is a deep book. But as Christians, there's no portion of the Bible that we should fear or be afraid of. And let me say this. There's no portion of Scripture that we should try to explain away. Amen. "Well, you know, the Bible says that, but it doesn't mean that." Look, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Amen. And I don't need, I and you, that's probably not the right way to say it, but you and I are not anybody to try to correct the prophet Isaiah, who under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost wrote these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." And you say, well, the modalists like to take this verse. Well, lots of people like to take lots of verses out of context, and that shouldn't change what we believe. You say, why does the prophecy here tell us that Jesus is called the Everlasting Father? Well, we've already looked at it, and let me just be clear. It's not because there's one person in heaven who pretends to be three different people. That's not it. You say, well, I think that verse teaches that. Well, that goes against all sorts of verses all throughout the Bible, and we should not allow one verse to trump multiple verses that are clear. But yet, we have this verse where it says that he shall be called Everlasting Father. You say, what is this about? I believe that not only is this verse not an attack on the Trinity, I think that this verse is a reinforcement of the Trinity. And you say, well, explain that. Well, here's the thing. We believe that the Trinity is that God exists in three persons. One God who exists in three persons. The prophet Isaiah, keep in mind, I just taught a course in our Leadership Institute on the subject of how to study the Bible. And I gave the men that were in the class all sorts of principles in regards to how to study the Bible. And you men who were in the class, if you remember, one of the things we learned is this, that we ought to interpret older scripture with the light of newer scripture. So we don't go to the book of Isaiah to shed light on the book of John. The book of John sheds light on the book of Isaiah. Clear scriptures shed light on archaic scriptures. Clear statements shed light on dark statements. And here, what we have in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah the prophet writing towards the end. We're coming close to the end of the history of the nation of Israel. We're not right at the end yet, but we're just a few hundred years from the time where the Old Testament will close. And at this time, the children of Israel are being given a prophecy. They're being told that, look, you need to understand, it's coming to an end here. And there's going to be several hundred years of darkness where God will not speak. But then there's coming a child. A child is going to be born. A son is going to be given. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Matthew about Jesus, Isaiah is quoted. If you're there, you're there in John 14. But let me just read to you from Isaiah 9 and verse 2. Isaiah 9 and verse 2 says this, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadows of death, upon them the light is shined." That's about Jesus. That Jesus would shed light. But see, for the people in the Old Testament and for Isaiah, this was a dark saying. This was cryptic. They would not necessarily understand all these things, although all these things are taught in the Old Testament as well. And what Isaiah just got done telling them, he just got done telling them, look, a child is coming, a son is going to be born, and he just got done. Notice the divine progression. Do you understand that everything in the Bible is put in an order for a certain reason? He's wonderful. He's Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He just got done telling them, the one who's coming is the Mighty God. But now he wants to, lest he confuse them, and lest they don't understand, and they think, well, wait a minute, there's a son coming who's God. Is there a different God? Is there another God? He says, look, he's the Mighty God, but I want you to understand that he is the same God that the Father is. He says, the Mighty God. And then for clarification, he says, the Everlasting Father. You say, why? Because Jesus, though he's a different person than the Father, he's the same God that the Father is. There's only one God. Are you there in John 14? Look at verse 8. Notice what Jesus taught in the New Testament, very similar to what we see in Isaiah 9:6. John chapter 14 and verse 8. John 14 and verse 8, the Bible says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. They ask him, show us the Father. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me, notice what he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now you say, well, is Jesus saying that because he is the Father? Now Jesus is the Father in the sense that he's the same God that the Father is. But he's not the same person as the Father. Jesus is the second member of the Godhead. The Father is the first member of the Godhead. Here we see these words, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And Jesus says, let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" So notice, he doesn't say, "I am the same person as the Father." He says, "But the person of the Father is in me, and the person of the Son is in the Father. How can that be?" Because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Now, let me just give an illustration of this, and I'm hesitant to give an illustration because, full disclaimer, I don't believe there's any illustration that we can give that fully does service or does justice to the idea of the Trinity. But this is an illustration that's alluded to in Scripture, so I think it's fine for us to use just as an example, and it is this, that we as human beings are created in the image of God. Now, that means a lot of different things, but one of the things that means is that we are similar to God in the sense that we, human beings, I am one person who exists in three parts. I am one person that exists in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. These are three distinct parts that together make up one person. You are one person that exists in three parts. Now, let me be clear. That is not how God works. God does not exist in three parts. That's a heresy all on its own. God is more complex than us. God is more full of wonder than us. You and I are simpler beings. So we are one person that exists in three parts. God is one God that exists in three persons. He's more complex. But just for us to maybe wrap our head around it, I am one person that exists in three parts. My body, my flesh, my soul, and my spirit. Now, here's the thing. My body is different than my soul. My soul is different than the spirit. The Bible teaches that. But yet, my body is the same person that my soul is. And my soul is the same person that my spirit is. And my flesh, you could say, "Show me your soul." And I would say, "Well, if you've seen my body, if you've seen me, you've seen my soul." Say, "Well, did I actually see your soul?" No, but my body is the same person that my soul is. And Jesus is the same God that the Father is. He says, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." In fact, in the Bible, sometimes the word soul is used just as a reference for both, for all body, soul, and spirit. We read verses where it says 70 souls came from this certain place. And it's not saying like 70 ghosts. It's saying 70 people, body, soul, and spirit came. So when we read these words, that he is the everlasting Father, don't let that confuse you. Don't let that cause you to fear or doubt. And don't ever take this idea that we have to explain away Scripture. You say, "Well, how can Jesus be the everlasting Father?" Well, he's the everlasting Father because he is the representation of God the Father on this earth. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the express image of his person, of God's person. And Jesus is the same God that the Father is. And he's the same God that the Holy Spirit is. They are three different persons. And we could preach a whole sermon on that. Distinct persons, different wills, different minds and thoughts. They're distinct people. When Jesus was getting baptized and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that wasn't Jesus, you know, throwing his voice. There was a Father who said those things about his Son. They are three distinct individuals, but they are one God. And I think here Isaiah is trying to explain to us, yes, he is the mighty God, but don't let this confuse you. He is the mighty God who is the same God as the everlasting Father. And that's why Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He said, there's only one God, and I am the representation of that God on this earth. Jesus was the body that you and I could see. He was the express image of his person. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. So we see these words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And again, you might say, well, how can that be? It is because the Son is the same God that the Father is. There's only one God. They exist in three persons. But then I want you to notice the last statement here. The Everlasting Father, and then we read this, and this is, of course, a famous statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Here we're being told who Jesus is and why he came. He is Wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. And then he is the Prince of Peace. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts in regards to the Prince of Peace. First of all, if you could, go back to the New Testament and to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. If you're there in John, you go past the book of Acts into Romans. Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Says this, and here's what I want you to notice about the Prince of Peace. Number one, he came to make peace. And I want you to notice the making of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Look at these words. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is he the Prince of Peace? Because you and I were at odds with God. In fact, the Bible says that you and I were enemies of God. And he came that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2, by whom also we have access. We have access to God, God the Father, by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we see that he's the Prince of Peace. And look, for those who think that, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I repented of my sins, because I go to church, because I live a good life. Look, all those things are good things, but if you could go to heaven based off those things, then why would he have to come? Why would he have to be born? Why would he have to live? Why would he have to die? Why would he have to be resurrected? If you could save yourself based off the way you live your life, then why would you need the Prince of Peace? You and I need the Prince of Peace because we're at odds with God. We need to be reconciled with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My favorite Christmas verse, which is not a Christmas verse at all, puts these two ideas, the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, it puts them together. Because in 1 Corinthians, we read these words, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Everlasting Father was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He's the Prince of Peace. He comes to make peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you could have peace with God through any other mode, any other means, any other way than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you wouldn't need it. You don't need Christmas. You don't need to celebrate Christmas. But I want you to notice the second thing. Not only do we see the making of peace, and if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you say, I don't know if I died today, if I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven or that I would go to heaven. Please hear this. You can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can believe and call upon him for salvation. You can receive the greatest Christmas gift you'll ever receive, the gift of eternal life. Amen. He came to make peace. He's the Prince of Peace. But let me just speak for a moment to those of you that are saved. We see not only the making of peace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to notice, secondly, the taking of peace. You're there in Romans chapter 5. If you flip over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, I want you to notice, again, this divine progression. The Apostle Paul making a logical argument for the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he asks these questions. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Because in order for somebody to be saved, they have to call on Jesus. But in order to call on Jesus, you have to believe on Jesus. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Then he says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? He said, well, how are they going to call if they don't believe? And how are they going to believe if they've never heard of him? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear if somebody's not preaching to them? Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And then he quotes the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of, don't miss it, look at this word, the gospel of peace. See, he is the Prince of Peace. And he brings us peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Bible says that we are to take his peace and preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If you go to Ephesians 6, you don't have to go there. I'll just read this for you. But in Ephesians chapter 6, you have the famous passage of spiritual warfare and of the armor of God. And if you remember in verse 15, the Bible says this, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word prince there, usually when you and I think of a prince, we think of someone, the son of a king, and that's definitely a definition. But the word prince had a fuller meaning and definition when it was written down in our King James Bible. The archaic definition of the word prince is simply this, a ruler. A ruler, any prince could be a ruler. This is why the Bible uses words like principalities, rulers, and it calls them principalities. Even in a school, you have a principal. Why? Because they're the ones in charge. They're the ruler. Now, it can also mean the first ruler or the first in line to rule, which is why the word is also used for the son of a king. But the word prince simply means that they are the ruler. And here's what you and I need to understand. See, the term prince, it's a governmental word. It's speaking about government. In fact, this verse is speaking about government. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but it says that the government shall be upon his shoulders. In verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And what you and I need to understand is this, is that Jesus is our prince. He's our ruler. He's our principality. The book of Hebrews calls him the captain of our salvation. And you and I are then supposed to be shod, are supposed to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So here's the Christmas application for you. If you're not saved this morning, the Christmas application is this. Jesus came to this earth to bring you peace. Accept the gift of salvation, the greatest gift you'll ever receive, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then let me say this, for those of us that are saved, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then he said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So I've got to ask you a question. What are you doing this Christmas season to get the message of the gospel of peace out? You say, Pastor, you don't understand. I can't go soul winning during Christmas time. I'm too busy shopping. Well, here's the thing. Your job might put you on vacation for Christmas, but hell doesn't take vacation. Last I checked, people still died during Christmas season. Last I checked, hell is still hot during Christmas season. Last I checked, people still need to hear of the glorious gospel of peace in the Christmas season. And here's all I'm saying to you is that when you read these wonderful words that remind us of Christmas, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, let it remind you that he is your prince. He's supposed to be your prince, your ruler, the captain of your salvation. And you and I are to go out and preach the glorious gospel of his peace. And then it will be true. When it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So we read these beautiful words, these Christmas words. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And what exactly is it that makes Christmas the most wonderful time of the year? I think it's family. I think it's generosity. I think it's spirituality. I think it's all those things. But I think more than all those things is this, that he who is wonderful came to bring us peace. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray you'd help us during the Christmas season, during this Christmas time, to acknowledge the greatest gift any of us could be given, and it is the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. And Lord, we thank you that unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room who's not saved today, that they would not leave here today without accepting the glorious gift, the true gift of Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation, everlasting life. And Lord, help the rest of us. Help the rest of us to stand at attention and to salute our Prince of Peace, the captain of our salvation, to put on the armor of God, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and to go out and preach the gospel to others. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise your name. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to have Brother RJ come up and lead us in a final song. We want to thank you for being here.